Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, if you would, please. Welcome back to school. Glad you made it. Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to ask you to open your Bible there because I want you to follow along with us as we read. And then I'm going to ask you to keep your Bible open. We're going to use it three or four times. We're going to stay in the book of Matthew the whole time. But I'd like for you to turn with us and look at the different passages. We're probably going to call this a little bit more of a Bible study than a sermon. So we'll just jump right into it. But let me ask, does the up here the microphone sounds a little odd? Maybe it's me that sounds odd. But I don't know how it sounds out there. That's a little better, whatever you did. Okay, so let's pretend you did something and made me feel better. All right, so thank you. Of course, we all know that Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem, down in the southern part of the kingdom of Israel. It's a suburb of Jerusalem. But he grew up in Nazareth, which is up in the northern part of the kingdom, an area called Galilee. When he became an adult, in fact, the Bible says when he heard that John had been arrested, he moved from Nazareth to the city of Capernaum. Capernaum is on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee, a beautiful little city. When I go to Israel, it's my favorite place to visit. But Jesus often throughout his life, his childhood and in his adult years, he would travel from that northern part of the kingdom up there in Israel down to Jerusalem and other places to preach the gospel. Jesus and some of his disciples were living there in the city of Capernaum, and they went on one of those trips. They were preaching the gospel in many different towns and villages. When they were coming home from the trip, if you read the account of the event in each of the Gospels, you'll notice that in one of the Gospels, it uses the word disputing. The disciples were walking along behind Jesus on their way back to Capernaum from having heard him preach in many different villages, and the disciples were disputing among themselves about which one of them was the greatest. They sound kind of like us, don't they? And we pick up the story just as they get back to Capernaum in chapter 18, verse 1. At the same time that they came back to Capernaum, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" If you look at me for a moment, I mentioned in a class I taught this morning that you have to take every verse and put it in context. You have to understand here, when they ask who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they were not so spiritual that they were trying to figure out what was going to happen and who was going to be the greatest someday in heaven. You have to read each account of this story and you understand they had been literally stepping in the footprints in the sand of Jesus Christ, and they were back there arguing, or the Bible uses the word disputing, about which one of them was the greatest. So with that context, they ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Verse 2. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Excuse me. Verse 4. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, if you'll notice, when the disciples asked Jesus, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" he immediately began talking about these little ones. Five times he mentions a little child, as little children, this little child, one such little child, these little ones. Then in verses 7 through 9, Jesus warns the disciples that offenses must come. He said that they must come. It's part of human nature. We're all sin cursed, every one of us. And so when you get a group of people together, somebody's going to get offended. He said, but woe be to the one who offends someone, especially if they offend one of these little ones. Now if you look in verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Notice verse 11, that very familiar phrase. We've all heard it, quoted it many times. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. But if you notice, the phrase begins with the word for. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. The word for simply means it's referring back to something that has just been said. So if you would, look back at verse 10 and let's see what has just been said. Verse 10 says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. So even this very familiar phrase, probably as familiar as any phrase in the New Testament other than maybe John 3:16, Jesus is still talking about these little ones. Now if you would look in verse 12. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. So here we have in verses 12 and 13 another very familiar passage, an extremely familiar story. Every single one of us have heard this story many times. Most of us, since we were little children in Sunday school. A farmer had 100 sheep. He took them up in the mountains to feed them. He brought them back. He put them in the corral. Apparently he counted them because he noticed one was missing. He left the 99 in the corral. He went back up on the mountain. He found that one sheep. He brings it back. His neighbors come over. They rejoice with him. Now look in verse 14. Even so. Now those words, even so, in verse 14, or sort of like the word for up there in verse 11. Even so means what we're about to read is related to what we just read. We just read the story about the farmer with the sheep. Very familiar passage. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So even this familiar story that we've all heard all our life, he's still talking about the little ones. Then in verses 15 through 22... one of the disciples tries to change the subject. Jesus has been talking about the fact that people will be offended and that you should be careful not to be the one who offends anyone, especially if you offend one of these little ones. But one of the disciples says, yeah, but Jesus, what if I'm the one who gets offended? What if somebody offends me? How many times should I forgive them? And you know, trying to sound pious, he says, should I forgive them maybe 7 times? And Jesus says, no, how about 70 times 7? And then he gets them right back on the subject. Verses 23 through 35, we won't read the whole thing because of time, but in this passage there is another story. This story is not quite as familiar as the story about the farmer with the sheep. In this story there is a king, and this king has some servants that owe him some money. And so the king decides that he needs to collect some of this money that's owed to him. So he has the servants come in before him. And the first one comes in. And the king and the servant agree on the amount of money that is owed to the king. In our currency today, it would have been about $15,000. So the king says to the man, I need you to pay me that money. The man says, I'm sorry, king, I don't have it. The king says, then, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to sell you. I'm going to sell your wife. I'm going to sell your children. I'm going to sell all your possessions, and I'm going to repay myself part of the debt that you owe me. And the man is distraught about the fact that his family is going to be separated, so he falls on the ground. He begins to worship the king. He says, king, I beg you, just give me a little extra time. I promise, if you'll give me some extra time, I'll pay you the debt. And the Bible does not tell us why, but the Bible does tell us that for some reason the king decides to have compassion. And the king says to the man, you know what, I'm not just going to give you some more time. I'm actually going to forgive the whole debt. You don't owe me a penny. You can get up and leave. Can you imagine how the guy feels? A moment ago, he was $15,000 in debt. Now he doesn't owe a penny. A moment ago, he was about to lose his family and everything he owned. And now he's going to keep everything he owns, and better than that, to keep his family. And he walks out debt-free. Apparently, and I'll explain to you in a moment why I use the word apparently. Apparently, the other servants were waiting in line for their turn to go in. Because the first servant walks out, he finds a second servant, and the first servant says to the second servant, hey, aren't you that guy that owes me some money? And the second servant says, yes, I do. And they agree on the amount, and in our currency today, it would have been about 15 cents. The Bible uses very clear terminology. It says the first servant immediately reaches out, grabs the second servant by the neck, and demands that he pay the 15 cents right now. And the second servant says, man, I don't have it. Give me a little extra time. I'll go get it. And the second servant says, no, I'm casting you into the debtor's prison. They had a prison back then. If you did not pay your debt, there was a special prison, they would put you in that prison until you could pay your debt. And by the way, it wasn't a prison like we have today with color television, air conditioning, workout room, so forth. No, in that prison, they didn't even feed the people that were in there unless your family brought you some food to eat, and you stayed in prison until the family could raise the money and get you back out. Now I explain why I say apparently they were waiting in line, because now a third and a fourth servant go in before the king, and they say to the king, king, you won't believe what we just saw out there. You know that guy you forgave $15,000? He walked out and found somebody that owed him 15 cents, and he threw him in the debtor's prison. Well, the king was furious. Look, if you would, at verse 34. In verse 34, it says, and his lord was wroth. Angry, very furious, and delivered him to the tormentors, not the normal prison where you put criminals, the prison where they torture people, till he should pay all that was due unto him. What was the king so upset about? Was it the $15,000 he was upset about? No, it wasn't the $15,000. He had already decided that he could do without the $15,000. What he was so upset about was the fact that this man to whom he had given forgiveness was not willing to take that forgiveness and pass it on to somebody else. Every one of us sitting here this morning who have been saved, that we know we're saved and we're on our way to heaven, every one of us heard the news of forgiveness either directly or indirectly through the effort of some local church. Some pastor won you or your family to Christ. Some evangelist was having a revival meeting at a church, and you or your family went there and got saved. Or some church had a bus ministry and brought you to church. Some church had a vacation Bible school and you went and got saved. Some church sponsored a trip to camp for the summer, or had a youth rally like where I got saved. Or you heard an evangelist preaching on the radio that was sponsored in part by a church. And you know, well, here's a question I want to ask. If you and I heard the news of forgiveness directly or indirectly through the effort of some local church, what did it cost that church to get the news of forgiveness to you? Well, first of all, it cost the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible said the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. But not only the blood of Jesus Christ, there has been the blood of martyrs that have been shed down through the centuries that made it possible for you and for me to hear the news of forgiveness. My father was in the 82nd Airborne in World War II. He fought in the Battle of the Bulge and the crossing of the Ruhr River and the Ardennes Forest and so forth. And 11 times now, I have taken a group of our students, and we've gone to Europe, and we've toured the things that my father did in World War II in France and Belgium and in Germany. And then when we finished that part of the trip, every time we did the trip, we always go down to Switzerland, and we spend the last 3 days in the Swiss Alps. I always say the college students who want to get to go skiing. My wife and I go on a horse-drawn sleigh ride. But when we finish the trip, we always fly home from Zurich. Downtown Zurich, there's a plaque on the side of the building down by the river, and that plaque commemorates the spot where the Baptists were martyred there in Switzerland back in the 1500s. In the 1500s, they had the established church, and everybody was baptized into that church when they were 6 weeks of age. And when you got saved and were baptized into a Baptist church, that was against the law. And if they caught you doing that, what they would do is they would tie you to a pole, and they would swivel you out over the river, and they would dunk you down in the ice-cold water of the river and hold you there till you almost drowned. They would jerk you up, let you get a quick breath of air, stick you back under, hold you there till you almost drowned, jerk you back up. What they were doing is they were mocking the fact that you had been what they called rebaptized, and they would do that over and over until you drowned. Then they would swivel the body back over by the bank and cut the ropes. And they would let that body float down the river so the family could not recover it. And they'd tie another Baptist to the pole and do it all over again. Do you know that some of that kind of stuff happened right here in America? In the early days, before we were known as the United States of America, back when we were the original 13 colonies, do you know that some of the colonies out east, like Rhode Island and Massachusetts and some others, do you know that New Jersey and some others, do you know that they had that it was a law that you had to belong to the Church of England, the Anglican Church? And do you know that in some of those colonies, if you got caught being baptized into a Baptist church, if you committed the crime of being baptized into a Baptist church right here on American soil before we were called the United States of America, you were arrested and put in prison, and we have documented cases where some of those people were tortured, and at least two cases they died in prison here in America under the torture for committing the crime of being baptized into a Baptist church. You know that kind of stuff still happening in the world today? I mean, we've seen it on the news in Syria, in Israel, and other places. Just a few years ago, one of our graduates, Brother Kevin Nguyen, many of you have heard of him. He's a missionary pastor. He pastors a church in Mexico City. His church will seat about, I understand, the last time I was there, the auditorium seated about 7,000. I understand they've expanded it now, and it seats about 9,000 now. And I've heard they fill it up twice every Sunday morning. But Brother Kevin Nguyen, in addition to pastoring that church, he has led in the starting of, don't hold me to this number, but I think it's like something around 400 churches or something. I don't know exactly, but many churches. But a few years ago, some of the men in Brother Wynn's church went with Brother Nguyen up into the mountains just outside Mexico City to a little village, and they had a revival meeting Monday through Friday night. Friday night, they baptized all the converts. They started a Baptist church there in that village. Saturday morning, Brother Nguyen and the men from his church went back to Mexico City to conduct the services in their church on Sunday morning. Saturday night, the Catholic priest in that little village organized some of the men in the village. They went to the homes of two of the men who had been baptized on Friday night. About midnight, they drug them outside the village and they hacked them to death with their machetes. That happened in mine and your lifetime, one country over from where you and I live. Somebody paid a great debt for you and for me to hear the news of forgiveness. Now, every one of us owe a great debt to take that news of forgiveness and pass it on to somebody else. In the late 1950s, early 1960s, there was a young boy by the name of Richard White. He grew up in a poor neighborhood in Shreveport, Louisiana, down by the river. There was a levee there. And next to that levee, there was a little Baptist mission called the Levee Baptist Mission. Richard and his mother lived alone, and they attended that little church, a little mission church. And one summer, they took the junior age boys and girls to camp. But Richard couldn't afford to go to camp because he was living there with his mother, and they couldn't afford it. So the bus captain paid Richard's way to go to camp. At camp that summer, Richard got saved. Richard came home from camp. He got baptized. By the time he graduated from high school, he had been called to preach. So he went to Bible college there in Shreveport. When he graduated from Bible college, he came about 10 miles out into the country north of Shreveport, and he became the pastor of a little Baptist church, and the entire auditorium would seat about as much as the first six rows of this one section of the auditorium right here. That's about how big that auditorium was. But when he got there and became the pastor, he started a bus route. Now, this was in 1970, and in 1970 in the Deep South, every church had a bus ministry. Every Baptist church, every Methodist church, every Nazarene church, some of the Catholic churches, they all had bus ministries back then. Well, this little church didn't want everybody in the community to know that they were new in the bus ministry, so they only had one bus, but it was bus number 10. And bus number 10 came by my house. I lived on a dead-end dirt road. There were two houses on the road. And the first time I went to that church, I got saved. The second time I went to that church, I got baptized. The third time I went to that church, I was called to preach. About 4 months later, the bus captain graduated. He was a Bible student at a Bible college. And he graduated and left. And I'd only been saved 4 months. I was only 15 years of age, but they asked me to be the bus captain. So I became the bus captain of the route. About a year later, a little over a year later, I just turned 17, they asked me to be the bus director. By then, we had three bus routes, bus number 9, bus number 8. And you can go, you can take it from there. But they asked me to be the bus director. And so I did. I took over as the bus director. One Saturday, I went to my father. I was the only one in my family attending church at the time. But I went to my father and I said, "Dad, one of my three drivers has to work tomorrow. Would you drive his bus for me one Sunday?" He said, "Okay, son, I'll drive that bus for you one Sunday." The next Saturday, I went back to my dad, and I said, "Dad, one of my drivers has to go out of town tomorrow for a funeral. Could you drive that bus for me one Sunday?" He said, "Okay, son, I'll drive that bus for you one Sunday." The next Saturday, three Saturdays in a row, I went back to my dad, and I said, "Dad, my driver got transferred, but his company transferred him out of state, and I don't have a driver on my bus. Would you drive my bus one Sunday until I can find another driver?" He said, "Okay, son, I'll drive your bus one Sunday," and he did. He drove my bus one Sunday at a time for 26 years. After he'd driven the bus for a couple of years, he got saved, and I left to come to Hiles Innocent College. My dad and I had averaged 17 on that bus. The next Sunday after I came to college, Mom and Dad were eating lunch on Sunday afternoon. And Mom could tell something was wrong. My dad's name was Theo. She said, "Theo, what's the matter?" He said, "I don't know what's the matter." He said, "When Ray was here, we had a lot of kids on the bus. You know, to him, 17 was a lot." He said, "But today, we only had three." He said, "I went to the same houses. I stopped. I blew the horn, and only three kids came." Well, you know what happened. Nobody visited the route that Saturday, so they only had three. My mom said to my dad, you know, she didn't want him to be discouraged. She said, "Well, you know, I teach grade school at the public grade school." She said, "I know where all the kids live in this community." She said, "I'll go out next Saturday and see if I can get some of those kids to ride the bus for you." 6 weeks later, my mom had 83 on that bus. Richard White paid his debt. My dad paid his debt. My mom paid her debt. Brother Francis is trying to pay his debt. Brother Wilkerson is trying to pay his debt. The question we have to ask this morning, are you and I paying our debt? Turn in your Bible quickly to chapter 19. In chapter 19, Jesus and his disciples have left the northern part of the kingdom in Galilee and gone down to the southern part called Judea. Look at verse 13. Chapter 19, verse 13. "Then were there brought unto him," Jesus, "little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them," those who brought the little children. "But Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence." You know, somehow, when the disciples were up there in the northern part of the kingdom with Jesus, and they heard him say, "Except ye be converted and become as little children," when they heard him say, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child," they just didn't get it. Have you ever had anybody look at you and go, zoom, like it went right over your head, you know? Well, that's what happened. It just went right over their head. They didn't get it. What Jesus was saying was, the best time to get the gospel to somebody, to get the news of forgiveness to somebody, is as soon as possible. Get it to them as young as you possibly can. There's nobody too young to hear it. And in fact, what he was saying was, why would he say that you have to become like a little child? Because what do you have to do to get saved? Well, the Bible tells us in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever gets baptized, whosoever joins the church. No, it says, whosoever what? Believeth. And who is most likely to believe what you tell them? A little child. They haven't been disappointed as many times as you and I have been. And Jesus was trying to say to them, the best time to get the news of forgiveness of somebody is as soon as possible, like tomorrow. Like during this spring program. Like within the next 3 or 4 or 5 weeks, however long the program's going to start. The best time to get the news to forgiveness to them is as soon as possible. Now, if you would turn quickly to chapter 21. We're about to run out of time, and I want to finish the Bible study with you. Chapter 21, look at verse 14. Jesus and his disciples are still in Judea, the southern part of the kingdom. They're actually in the capital city of Jerusalem. And the verse 14 says, and the blind and the lame came to him, Jesus, in the temple, and he healed them. So Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, of all places, in the temple, in the holy city, he's healing people. Verse 15. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, that Jesus did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. What were they displeased about? They were displeased because these children were, okay, look at verse 16. And said unto him, hearest thou what these say, what these children say? And Jesus saith unto them, have ye never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? So what's happening here is Jesus Christ is in the temple, he's healing people. And when he does, the children cry out, praise the Lord, glory to God. It might have been their father or somebody. And the scribes and Pharisees got upset because the children were disrupting their worship service. Several years ago, we had two little boys that rode one of our buses to First Baptist Church. They were brothers. One was 9 and one was 11. They came from East Chicago. They'd never been to church before in their life, not even a Catholic church. And that morning, they got away from their bus captain. Now, I know that's never happened to you with any of your bus kids. But those two little boys got away from their bus captain. Instead of going to junior church, they went in the main auditorium. And Brother Hiles was preaching that morning, the Jack Hiles Memorial Auditorium. Place was packed full, extra chairs. Mayor often came to our service back then. And Brother Hiles was preaching. And you know when bus kids get away from their bus workers and they go where they're not supposed to be, they never sit on the back row. They always get down somehow in the front row. And those two little boys were sitting right over here on this side. And Brother Hiles was telling the story of the lost battalion in World War I, a battalion of Americans who got cut off behind enemy lines, surrounded by the enemy, no radios back then. Nobody knew where they were. They were the lost battalion. And they had a homing pigeon. And they tied a note to the pigeon's foot. And they threw it in the air. And he was supposed to fly back to headquarters. Brother Hiles is telling the story. He's got the whole crowd right in the palm of his hand. Everybody's leaning forward on their seat, you know. And Brother Hiles has got the pigeon flying through the air. And he said the Germans were shooting at it. And maybe one bullet clipped his wing, but the pigeon kept flying. And another bullet clipped his foot, but the pigeon kept flying. And about that time, that little 9-year-old boy jumped up on the pew. He whistled as loud as he could. And his 11-year-old brother hollered, go, pigeon! And that's exactly what they got upset about. The children were disrupting their worship service. And look and see what Jesus did. Look at verse 17. And he left them, that's Jesus, left the temple and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Huh. When they got upset because the children were a little bit of a problem, Jesus turned around and walked out. stopped healing people. I wonder who was next in line to get healed when he walked out. There's churches all over America that Jesus left there a long time ago because they stopped putting the emphasis on getting the news of forgiveness to the next person as quick as you can. One last verse, turn to chapter 23. Jesus did leave the temple. He did go out into Bethany. He did stay gone overnight. He came back to the temple. He tried teaching in the temple, and every time he did, a different group would argue with him. The scribes, the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they all argued with him. And finally, I can almost hear the tone of frustration, and I know it may be sacrilegious to accuse deity of being frustrated, but in his human tone of voice, I can almost hear some frustration as Jesus says in chapter 23, verse 37. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Jesus Christ himself is saying, I would have gathered the children together to me, but ye, he's talking to the religious leaders, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, he's talking to those who have been in the church or the temple, as the case here, for a long time. And he's saying, I would have gathered them together, but ye would not. I wonder who Jesus would gather together during this spring program, but ye would not come to the bus workers meeting, but ye would not attend the division meeting, but ye would not visit an extra hour or two or three every Saturday during the fall spring program, but ye would not fast and pray for God's power, but ye would not turn in your captain's fee or help your captain do that, but ye would not turn down that voluntary overtime work on Saturday, at least during the spring program. But ye would not attend the route prayer meeting. But ye did not bring any visitors. But ye did not win any souls. But ye will not get your CDL license. But ye will not ride the night bus. What is it that God is saying to you or to me today? I would have gathered together, fill in the blank, but ye would not. I'd like to have every head bowed and every eye closed. I wonder if there needs to be some decisions made. I know you've got your big rally tomorrow night, and I cannot imagine any bus worker under any circumstance other than just a life or death emergency. I just can't imagine a bus worker not being at that rally tomorrow night. But even before the rally starts tomorrow night, we need to make some decisions. We're back from spring break. We're back to business now. Let's get in there and get with it and give it our all tomorrow and every Saturday and every Sunday for the next several weeks. Can I have you stand right now? And as you stand, would you join these others that are at the altar and say, God, I don't want you to have to say ye would not. God, I want to do my best, give it my all for these next several weeks. Would you come right now and make that decision?